And we're going to stay there in the book of Hosea, chapter 3. As always, people are sick. People are going through some changes. And I just want to just pray and ask for prayer. How many people have loved ones that are sick? Good. Would you stand? Let's pray for your loved ones that are sick. Not for you. Well, if you're sick too, go for it. But we want to intercede for mom, grandma, grandpa, loved one. We just want to stand here before and stand in the gap. And this is what you call intercessory prayer. It's not for us, but it is for you if you're sick too. Right on. But we want to, you know how people ask you, pray for me, pray for me. Well, this is the time right here that we can pray for our loved ones. I know my mom is recovering from a knee surgery. And so I hope that that God will just accelerate her 80 plus years. And I ask that in Jesus' name she will find a quality of life where she can walk properly. But your private world is important right now. It's important to God. And so before we receive, let us intercede as we pray for our loved ones. Father, how wonderful it is to come to your house. To come, Father, and just bring our troubles, our woes, our hardships, our broken hearts and broken dreams, and our hopes that have been dashed, inconveniences, tragedies, but also, Father, blessings and kindness and Lord, things that you have done for us time and time again. And we come here also with a heart of thanksgiving. But Lord, whenever our family members are affected by some kind of illness or infirmity or tragedy or crisis, Father, we also get affected. But Father, instead of just drowning ourselves in sorrow and confusion, we take this moment right now to pray for our loved ones, whoever they may be. I ask you in Jesus' name that you may touch them, that you may make them whole, and especially if they do not know you, oh Lord, that you will use this dilemma, this circumstance, for them to see and look up and recognize you as Lord and Savior. We pray for our healing. We pray for a closure. We pray for a right diagnostic conclusion. We pray, Father, for a good prognosis. And we pray, my Father, that your healing touch will begin even now. Lord, that as we're praying for them, Lord, even right now, they will feel the presence of your presence as we're praying in Jesus' name and ask you to be with them right now as we thank you for this night in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. The book of Hosea, chapter 3. We're going to stay in that particular chapter tonight. There are only 5 verses, but there is so much. Now, you can read it from a historical standpoint and just appreciate the historical context, but it's more than that, man. It's about God's love. It's about God's forgiveness, about God's promises. It's also about how God demanded from the children of Israel a total devotion from them. Before they crossed the land of milk and honey, you recall in the book of Deuteronomy, God sent the children of Israel as He divided them. As He divided them in the middle. Half of them went to one mountain and the other half went to another mountain. And there in the mountain, we are told that the elders, being dictated by God, spoke to one half and told them, these are the blessings of obedience to God. There were blessings, abundance, and rains, and health. They would not be afraid. And so, and then on the other side, there were the curses. These will be the curses if you fail to follow me. If you turn your back on me, and if you prostitute yourself and follow after other gods, this is what I'm going to do. And once they completed that, they will exchange. They will exchange. They will go from one mountain to the other mountain. The people that heard the curses will now hear the blessings. The people that heard the blessings will now hear the curses. So when they crossed the land of milk and honey, they were all informed what was going to happen. That's one characteristic of God. He never sneaks up behind you and boom and smacks you. He never does that. He always tells you, especially now with the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, it wasn't the same. Today the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is in us in the Christian dispensation. And the Holy Spirit dictates to us. You know what I mean? When the Holy Spirit says, hey, don't go there. Don't do that. Or, oh please, you're going to hurt God. But we violate that voice. And we violate the voice of reason. We violate the ethics of the Bible. We throw everything out the window. And that happens to Christians. It happened to the people of Israel. They had the promises, they had the covenants, they had the prophets, they had the temple, they had the presence of God. They had everything. But in time, prosperity came in the book of Hosea. Prosperity came in. And the more prosperous they became, the more they forgot about God. I was speaking to one of our ladies who was terribly ill. And as she gave me a call, I asked her, "How you doing?" She said, "Well, it's a bad day today." I know what that means. Maybe you don't know what that means, but I know what that means. It's not a good day, it's a bad day. Oh, come on now, you're a Christian, you're not supposed to have bad days. Come on, lighten up. Well, the reality is that sometimes we don't have good days, especially when you're ill. She asked me, "How about you? How are you doing?" I said, "Well, it went okay. I've been seeing the doctor and there's some results that came in, and nothing severe, nothing serious, but enough to alert me for me to be careful of myself." But she asked me, "But how you doing overall with Millie and so forth?" My response was not going to be a your typical cliché-like response, "Oh, I'm doing fine." Basically said, "It's a good day for me. But I cannot be boasting that I'm going through sensational times." And then I responded by saying also, and I added to my conversation, I said, "You know, I am where God wants me to be. You know, I need to be in prayer. Not because I'm a holy man," I'll be honest with you, "because I need to be in prayer. Because things sometimes don't go very well. And so I'm in a mode of prayer. I wish I can tell you because I'm godly, because I'm a pastor. I wish I can tell you because I've been a Christian for a long time, but I cannot tell you that. The reason that I'm praying is that I need God's intervention more than ever in my life. As a father, as a husband, as a pastor. There's a great need for me to be in prayer. So when I'm in prayer, it's not because, I'm very dedicated and committed. Oh, Mill, excuse me, but I can't speak to you right now. This is the prayer hour for me. It's not that. When I feel the burden, when I feel the overwhelming sensation of darkness, of doubt, of inconvenience, oh, the tragedy around the corner, I begin to pray. Again, out of necessity, I need to be in prayer. I need to be fortified. I need to be equipped. I need to have mental health. I need to have emotional resolution. I need to have psychiatric balance. I need to experience the peace of God. Now, if I believe with all my heart that that's where God wants me to be, I believe that my heart is so wicked that if I had everything, that I would not be in prayer. That I wouldn't be as committed, you see, because everything is sha-na-na. Everything's cool. Everything's cool. Sometimes, why should we pray? I mean, why? Look, I have everything. My bank account, got my health. You know, my marriage is right on. It's cool. My children, they're all obedient. They all have degrees, and none of them went to camp or jail or juvenile hall. Everything's cool. My wife loves me. My husband loves me. I got good money. You see, it's a blessing to have trials. Booker T. Washington once said, "Don't pity me because I'm black. Don't pity me." He says, "Pity those. They have no way out. They have no inspiration. They have no hope." He says, "I have hope. I have inspiration. My inspiration comes from God. Don't pity me. Because the man who has a lot of problems, seek he will be able to take care of the problems." He was referring to his God, his Maker. It is those who don't have God as their guidance who should be pitied, because they have no hope. They have no celestial guidance. They have no divine guidance. They're basically meandering in life. Hosea here is a wonderful example of God's love. Again, you can read it from the historical content. And I'll share that with you in a moment. But I see here the power of forgiveness. And it comes exemplified. God is exemplified in Jesus Christ. We're reading the Old Testament. But God comes in the flesh in Jesus Christ. And you see the brutality, you see the animalistic violence against Jesus Christ, you see the madness and the spitting and the pulling of the beard, the kicking of the stick and the punching, the blindfolding, the humiliation, the nakedness of Jesus Christ, the horrible monstrosity that happened to Him. And yet, at the cross, as they're putting the nails, we are told, as they're putting the stakes. They're not nails, they're stakes. What did he say? What came out of his mouth? Oh, my Father, sick him and get him and slap him all around. No. What did he say? Father, forgive them. For they do not know what they do. Wow. He came teaching that. He says, what does it matter for if you love those who love you? Even the Pharisees and the tax collectors do that. Those are the two pariahs of that society, tax collectors and the Pharisees. He says, what good is it to love those who love you? He says, I tell you this, love him who hates you. Give him what? Give water to your enemy. If your enemy is hungry, give him food. That's a radical, radical, revolutionary statement from our Lord in Jesus Christ. You see, he told us that if God has forgiven us, we also ought to forgive one another. In the Lord's Prayer, forgive us of our debt as we what? Forgive those. But see, that's not a reality for some people as Christians. I hope that today you will be able to forgive those who hurt you in the past. How many have been hurt in the past? Oh yeah. Now can I ask you a question? Personal? How many still have bitterness in their heart? Oh, absolutely. I hope that by tonight it will be the genesis of a new cleansing of your heart today. What is forgiving means? Well, more than in a moment. What does it mean? In a moment. But let's find the context, historical context of the Word of God. This is the cost of true love. I think if you receive one of these, if you don't, I hope they're useful for you, man. Because I find that when I went to a Bible study, you know, I didn't even know what channel I was on. I would go to Bible studies and they would read from the book of, you know, I thought it was, you know, Micah, but it was Micah. And so, Zephaniah. And so I wanted to know, who are these guys at? What's happening? So I hope this helps you out. It gives you a good reference. The Lord told Hosea to demonstrate his love to his adulterous wife once more. This gracious act will serve as an object lesson of God's great love for Israel despite her gross unfaithfulness. Following God's instructions, the prophet found Gomer. She apparently had been forced finally to sell herself as a bondservant. Hosea paid the price to buy her contract and then took her home to live with me, as he put it. In this, Hosea acted as God himself would act. There would be terrible time of separation as Israel was torn from her land. But God will remain faithful and finally will bring his people back to their land. Afterwards, the prophet is told, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come in trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. Someone once said, the voice of sin may be loud, but the voice of forgiveness is louder. And so here we see divine forgiveness as an act of God's grace to forget forever and not to hold peace of faith accountable for sins they confess. And so here we see the characteristic of God. God is a forgiving God. And so we read verse 1, verse 3. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So this short chapter contains two sections, of which the first comprises verses 1 to 3 as a symbolic representation. And then the second part, consisting of verses 4 and 5, gives the explanation. First, the illustration explained, biblically speaking. Verses 1 and 2, we're told that this gracious act will serve as an object lesson of God's great love for Israel despite gross unfaithfulness. The Lord told Hosea to demonstrate His love to His adulterous wife one more. I give you a little note of some of interest. In verses 2 of chapter 1, verse 2, there we find in chapter 1, verse 2, where God commands Hosea to go, quote, take an adulterous wife, a prostitute. Go take one. But here in verse 1, notice the difference. And He says, go again and what? Love. The first time is go marry her. Now, the principle behind is go and love this person. Not go take her, but go love. Go love her. Verse 3, Gomer's lengthy period of isolation was designed to portray Israel's exile when the nation would be separated from its illicit institutions and practices. This is in reference in verses 3, where God is going to use the Assyrian Empire and is going to get the 10 tribes of the north. And God is going to basically demolish their temple, demolish the sacrificial system, demolish everything. They have nothing. They have nothing at all. And God is saying that this is what's going to happen. Before the normal husband-wife relationship could be restored, we are told that she, Gomer, must first be subjected to a period of discipline, and that Gomer must learn to control her passions. She must choose to be restored to the status of Hosea's wife, and during that period of discipline, she will be prohibited from practicing her harlotry. Verse 4, we are told that the absence of king and the absence of prince implies the loss of national sovereignty. They will not have a ruler. And so God is already prophesying that. The elimination of sacrifice and the sacred stones meant the termination of formal religious activity. The ephod and teraphim are both referred to methods of divination. Now, how many don't know what an ephod is? Raise your hand. The ephod was just a vest that was used by the high priest. However, this is not the same thing. We are told in the book of Judges that there were those from the tribe of Dan who became the first idolaters, that they began to put a fake ephod, so it became idolatrous. They were not legitimate priests. And so an ephod, and also we are told here, idols, the teraphims, you remember, they're little small household gods. I forgot the name of Rachel's and Leah's father. What's his name? What's his name? Jake. Who? Laban. Remember Laban? He wanted to demand, as they were leaving, Isaac was leaving, he demanded to have his little idols back. And they used to have these household items, very much like grandma has their little altars in the homes. They were little teraphims. And so there you see there was a legitimate worship of God, but there was also an illegitimate worship of God. And so God is going to say, I'm going to take both of them away from you. There will be no legitimate forms. Animal sacrifices were legitimate. And the ephod will be abandoned out of necessity. And then that which was illegitimate was the sacred pillars and the teraphim. They will be abandoned. So again, God is making a promise in verse 4 that He says, you're not going to have Israel a king. You're not going to have a prince. You're not going to have your sacrificial system. You're not going to have absolutely nothing at all. Verse 5, after Israel's period of isolation, she will repent and seek the Lord rather than false God. So, Israel will also recognize the authority of the Davidic monarchy. Now, this is why it's so important. Here we are told that they're going to recognize David as the king. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, he told her this. Now, I forgot what he told her. Please forgive me. I had it right here. Bear with me. Bear with me. Here we go. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give Jesus the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Does it make sense to you now? I mean, Gabriel's not wasting words here. We need to understand, why does he say that? That he comes in and from the roots of David, because the promise was that the Messiah, God, will come in, the Deliverer, the Redeemer will come in, and we will recognize him because he will sit on the throne of David and no one will remove him. And we are told here that when they will recognize God, they will recognize that he came from David himself. So here there's a promise that God is going to approach the nation of Israel, and that God is going to approach God himself with a healthy sense of fear. There'd be trembling. The word trembling in the Bible is used of reverence and awe. When you tremble before God, it's not one of fear. It is always one of awe and splendor and glory, and yes, the fear of God. And so we are told here in verse 5, afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So there you have the biblical illustration explained. But what does it mean for us? Here we see very simply, God says what he says and he means what he means. He says, listen, I love you, but you chose to follow this route. I'm going to let you go, but you have to pay for the consequences. Do you know, if you don't know, that any time you turn your back on God, we are told in Paul in Galatians, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived, thinking that you turn your back on God and you begin to backslide in God, you thinking that you're going to get away with it. There are consequences. Every time we leave God and we follow other gods, every time we leave God for some dude, every time we leave God for some chick, every time we leave God for something else that distracts us, oh, it's pleasurable. I'll be the first one to tell you, it's pleasurable. But afterwards, as the proverb says, oh, it tastes like honey in your lips, but it goes down like gravel after you swallow it. So it is sin and deception. And what happens, we pay the price later on. And the price people pay sometimes is their families, their children, their jobs, their dignity, and their health. Because they chose just to leave. But I want you to know tonight that God here promises that even though you left me, even though you abandoned me, even though you ranked out, even though you committed the foulest sins against God, God says, I love you, I'll take you back. He says, but you're going to have to recognize me. You're going to have to want me. My hand is always there. My hand is there. But you have to recognize me. You have to be the one that's going to say, I want you to. I will never force you to come. I'm going to woo you with all my love. It's so fascinating for me because I hear testimonies how people were scared of God. They were scared of hell. They were scared of Judgment Day. I wasn't scared of all that. What led me to Jesus Christ? I said it time and time again. It was His love. It was His mercy. That He was willing to forgive me for everything that I ever committed. Everything. Everything. And I couldn't comprehend. I couldn't understand. You see, all this time in my ignorance, up to 24 years old, I knew that God would not forgive me. And if God will not forgive me, why would I try to be a good man, trying to have good uprightness? Why would I want to have good moral fiber if I knew that God was angry with me all the time? I always thought God was angry with me every single day of my life. So why live for Him? I wasn't a bad person. But I had self-dignity. I wasn't going to go to church and pretend I was a Christian, pretend I was a godly man. I knew who I was. And then I saw myself, later on as a Christian, I saw myself on that parable where Jesus said He saw the Pharisee and the sinner. He compares both. He says that the Pharisee was showing off how much he had, what he doesn't do. But the sinner, he says, would not even go into the temple. He wouldn't even look up to the altar, but he will beat his breast. And he said, I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. That's what I was. I was that kind of a person. I wasn't able to go to church, but I knew in my heart that I was guilty. I was a sinner. I just had no way out until I became a Christian. But I was not wooed into his ministry, into God's love, into his relationship, because I was scared of hell. And I believe that God uses that too. Some people say, I came to Jesus because I'm scared like hell. I'm scared of judgment. I'm scared of death. I'm scared of going to damnation, and I want to go to heaven. And people have the legitimate reasons. Mine was not that. I was wooed in by His love, by His patience, by His goodness, by His promises. So here we see that God has a wonderful plan for them. You chose this. He says, you left me. You abandoned me. He says, but I'm going to woo you back. You will tremble. You will go after me. After I take you, he says, I'm going to love you. I'm going to protect you from all your lovers. There's going to be a force hostage, if I may. I'm not going to let you see your lovers anymore. I'm going to woo you. And I'm going to show you that your lovers are not really who they say they are. So there's a restriction upon Gomer, or may I, Israel. There's a restriction. But after that, you're going to recognize that your lovers are not really your lovers. And I'm going to win you over. And I'm going to love you until you learn to love me. How wonderful that is. Sometimes it takes people to go out into the world and they get their butt kicked. They drink themselves to death. It's a situation, well, there's many, sad to say. But this crystal meth, as they call it in the street, ice, crank, rock. There are some Christians, man, who are stuck in this thing, man. And it just bewilders me, man. It just bewilders the living daylight out of me. If you're single, that's all right. You're hurting yourself, go for it. You want to live like hell? Go for it. But when you have children, when you have a wife and you have beautiful children, and I'm thinking, isn't that enough? Apparently it's not. You see, they're blinded. They're submerged in their own idea that they're having a wonderful time, and they're not. They're blinded by this love, for this attraction. And same thing it is in adulterous affair. Oh, adulterous affair. Oh, rendezvous. Oh, you talk. That talk is different. You see, Millie spilled the beans last Sunday night. She told on me something I never mentioned at all. I've never mentioned it because I'm embarrassed. I didn't even know she was going to say that. How many don't know what I'm talking about? Good. Leave it there. We'll leave it there. And you know, so how do I know about this rendezvous? I know. That's when you see someone at their best. You don't see them brushing their teeth. You don't see them flossing their teeth. You don't see them yawning. You don't see them without their makeup. They got poison on, literally and figuratively. And they look good, and they drink cappuccino, and they never drink coffee at all. And it's just a rendezvous. I know what that is. But God says, you're blinded. I'm going to let you go with your lovers. But this is what's going to happen. David said this in Psalm 119:67. He says, before I was afflicted by God, that is, he says, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. You ever heard of a stray dog? He's lost. He don't know where he's at. He lives off the street. Lives off the kindness and the meanness of people. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Means that he was afflicted after you went astray. And then he says in verse 71 of the same chapter, chapter 119 of Psalms, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Wait a minute, let's read that again. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. And then he concludes, that I may learn your statutes. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Yeah. See, how do you know that God is a God of love? How do you know? Well, you can say, well, the Bible says so. Absolutely. But how do you know without a shadow of a doubt, without any confusion, any deviance of truth, you know without a doubt that God is the God of love? How do you know? When you realize, when you feel unloved, when you feel like, as we read today, God is a God of love, He's a God of mercy, He's a God of kindness and gentleness. I have been so far off thinking God doesn't love me, and yet God loves me. How do you know He's a God of peace? Well, the Bible says so, absolutely. But how else would you know without a doubt? You would have to experience wrath. You would have to experience chaos, confusion, damnation. You have to experience the frictions of life, the loneliness of life, to feel like and you realize that God is a God of comfort. That's another one. How do you know He's a God of comfort? You will know, unless you have gone through some kind of hell. Unless you've gone through some kind of discomfort, some kind of affliction. And then you can walk away and say, man, God is a God of comfort. God is a God of peace. How do you know that? My life was chaotic. My life was full of madness. And I came to Jesus, man, and I found peace. God is a God of love, the God of peace, the God of hope, the God of joy. He's called Him the God of joy. Think about it. The God of joy. So, if you need to experience the God of joy, you must have to experience some kind of gloominess. Some kind of great day in your life when God snaps you out of it and you say, man, thank you. And you say, God is a God of joy. How do you know? Well, not because the Bible says so, it's true. But you see, because just yesterday, and you can give your testimony. And that's the reality. God is a God of love, a God of comfort. Well, how do you know that? Well, you have to go through some kind of experience to recognize that. You see, I don't know what it is to fly in a jet. Russell O'Quinn will be here, Lord willing, Sunday night, telling us the G-forces and everything. And all we can imagine is, how would it feel to be in a cockpit? I don't know. It's an experience that only you would have to experience yourself in a cockpit. Now, if you ask me, have you ever flown in a helicopter? Yes. With feet out dangling? Yes. Strapped, of course. Yes, I've done that. I make those drops. Well, not me, the helicopter, not me. And you feel your sensation like your heart comes out to your neck right here. And that rush of free falling in the helicopter. I've done that. I have many experiences. My experiences. And so people experience only God as they go out and they make their own decisions. This is the life of the children of Israel. We are told in Hosea chapter 6. Go to chapter 6. Verses 1 and 3. Notice what he says. Chapter 6, verse 1. This is the prophet now, learning the lesson. Come and let us what? So obviously you can infer safely that they have left or abandoned God, correct? For He has what? He has torn, but He will what? He has what? Stricken us, but He will what? Bind us up. So who's the author of the torning up? Who's the author of the stricking the people? God does. But yet, it reminds me, I shared this before, I never had a father. And my sister's here, she could authenticate this. My mother had to be the enforcer. She had no father. So she had to discipline me. At the age of 12, 11, she would discipline me. At the age of 13, something happened where I would get hit and with the old electrical cord from the iron, the old iron. You can disconnect it from the appliance and disconnect it from the wall. You know which one I'm talking about? And then she would just be Zorro, man. Boom! I remember that vividly. At the age of 13 years old, 14 years old, she would hit me. Even though it hurt me, I would not flinch. I would not foul, would do anything. I would stand there, are you done? Very sarcastic. Are you done? And it hurt me so bad. I said, are you done? That's when I became a man. Ignorant man. But before, I was a child. She would have to discipline me. And I think after disciplining me and hurt me really bad, and I thank God for the spankings. I thank Him, seriously. I thank Him. I had respect for my mom, still do. Never smoked in front of her. I used to smoke everything and never smoke in front of her. You know, what an old lady's going to do to me? Hit me? I just had respect for this old lady. But I remember she would hit me hard. In around 5 minutes, she will be like Sybil. You know, she goes, "Oh, you okay?" See, the mother came out of her. The mother came out of her. Something that I would never understand until I had children of my own. It is true what they say. It hurts me more than it hurts you. Is it true? Our children don't understand, just like you didn't understand when your mom and dad did that. And now you're telling your children, and then your children are going to emulate you later on in life. But my mom will come in to my emotional rescue. She will just feel bad that she spanked me. And for me, it was an awkward sensation for me to receive comfort. And what they call in Spanish, sana sana colita de rana. Now, if you don't know what that is, I think it's a witchy thing, you know what I mean? Because no matter how she says, it's almost like I don't know, what would you say? Like, I don't know. You can't even translate that. So it was for me awkward to receive that kind of comfort. It was kind of like it was divided, dichotomized. But then I look at scriptures and we see God here. God says, "I have to judge you. I have to execute judgment. Why? For I'm a righteous God. You chose this. And I told you that this was going to happen to you. Now, although I love you, although I care for you, my word is very important. Do not be deceived." But afterwards, he says, "Afterwards, I will come and bind you up. I will come and heal you." This is what Hosea is saying. He says, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. So, going back to chapter 3. What we see here is a love of God. The power of forgiveness exemplified by God Himself. God has this forgiveness that we as Christians need to emulate. Forgiveness has both divine and human dimensions. Now, what is forgiveness? Divine forgiveness. It is an act of God's grace to forget forever and not hold people of faith accountable for the sins they've confessed. You remember when you asked God to come into your heart? Your prayer went like this: "Father, I repent of all my sins. And I ask you to what? To forgive me and cleanse me. Forgive me." We came to a point in our lives where we asked God to forgive us. And did He forgive you? Yes. Immediately? Yes. We studied that last Sunday. Not guilty. Not guilty. In the divine relationship, it is, first of all, the gracious act of God by which believers like you and I are put into a right relationship to God, and we're transferred from spiritual death to spiritual life through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God's forgiveness is variously described in the Bible as justification, salvation, redemption, and reconciliation. It is associated with the celebration of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus said in Matthew 26, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of their sins." So we do have that dimension of divine forgiveness and dimension of God. We saw the need of forgiveness, and you first see it in the third chapter of Genesis. Well, what happened there? Well, Adam and Eve willfully disobeyed God. They chose rather to satisfy their own self-wills, and the result of that, guilt, shame, separation from God, the loss of fellowship, the life of hardship, a life of anxiety and death, lived under the wrath of God. So forgiveness was already there, even in Genesis, but it isn't until it's manifested in the flesh in Jesus Christ, where He spoke about the forgiveness of God. "The kingdom of God is at hand," He said, "to bring reconciliation to man." because man has sinned and they fall short of the glory of God. I have come that you may have life and have all abundantly. I am the way, I am the life. I am the way, I am truth, and I am the life. And he says, I am the light of the world. He who walks in darkness will end up in darkness. But I come that you may have light. Jesus, I am the bread of life. I am the living water. He came to show us the way. Manifested through forgiveness. When he went in Mark chapter 2, they brought a man who was paralytic. He brought him in a litter, and they brought him to the roof of the house because the Bible says there was no room. And a couple of friends, they were very determined to bring the sick man. And as they lower him in the basket, as he was a paralytic man, Jesus looked up to him. Now, what was the reason they brought the man? The man was sick. They wanted a healing, a physical healing. But Jesus looked at him and said, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, if I was one of the guys up on the roof, I said, hey, we didn't bring you to forgive his sins. We asked you to heal him physically, to walk. But Jesus saw the necessity for him to be healed spiritually. Because you will have a healed sinner. And that's what many people, when they're sick in the hospital, you know, they want to be healed. And we ask him, you need Jesus first of all, because we ask for healing. You're going to go back to drinking again. He's going to be a healed dude. You need to have a soul healing right now. You need a relationship with God. That's what you need first. And then concern about the physical healing. You see, Jesus was more concerned with the spiritual entity and the soul of the man. He says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees, we are told in Mark chapter 2, that they were talking among themselves. And the Bible says that Jesus, knowing their thoughts, how do you like that? He knew their thoughts. They were talking trash about him. They were saying, hey, he can't do that. Only God can forgive sins. Duh! Only God can forgive sins. Jesus said, so that you may know that the Son of God has power to forgive sins, rise up and pick up your bed. Homeboy was sick. And he got up, picked up his bed, born again and healed. Can you imagine that? All at the same time. You may be here today. Your soul is sick. But you see, nobody can see that. Nobody can see that. You come and nobody sees what's inside your heart right now. Nobody. Nobody. But God does. God does. You came here searching for something. Yeah, I want life. I want a boyfriend. I want marriage. I want a business. I want good health. Yes, those are all right. But if you don't have Jesus Christ, it's vanity. You need to have your soul replenished and forgiven. You need to Christ come into your life. You need to ask God to forgive you, to cleanse you, that you may have a new life, a new direction, new hope, that your name can be written in the book of life, that you should die tonight, you go to heaven immediately. In the love of God. God is willing to forgive you no matter what you've done today. No matter what, think about what you've done. Think of the worst things you've done. Man, one man I read, and it brought me to tears almost. I read about Sir Walter Scott, a man in the late 1700s. He had difficulty with the idea of turning the other cheek for the sake of the love of Jesus. He couldn't understand it. Jesus' words, we are told, took a special meaning one day when Scott threw a rock at a stray dog to chase it away. His aim was straighter and his delivery stronger than he intended, for he hit the animal and broke his leg. Instead of running off, the dog limped over to him and licked his hand. Ugh. Sir Walter never forgot that touching response. He said, that dog preached the Sermon on the Mount to me as few ministers have ever presented. Scott said he had not found human beings so ready to forgive their enemies. He took the lesson from a dog. What a lesson to learn. You see, God is a willing God, ready to forgive you, forgive me. If you don't have Jesus, He forgives you tonight. But if you're a Christian and you said, man, I messed up. Fine, then admit you messed up. But clean yourself up and walk with God. But if you're going to continue in your vomit, if you're going to continue messing around with chicks, if you're going to mess around with some other guys, look at, quit it. Go on and put some Barry White on and go for it. Take off. Do whatever you got to do, man. If you need to drink it up, go for it. Drink up. Go for it. That's not popular, you see. That's not popular. But I'm not concerned with popularity. I'm concerned with us being righteous before God, not because of who we are, but what we are in Jesus Christ. But if you're going to be battling with this and with that, and coming to church trying to live a holy life, and going over here and doing over here, don't do that. It's an offense to God. It's a stench to God. Either repent and walk with God, or you know what? Leave. Go someplace. There are other churches, man, that they love that kind of stuff. A lot of churches, they got bingo, they got carnivals, other they have the singles night, so you can just, you know, mate and find your soulmate, and they have all these activities for you. This is not that kind of a church. So, please forgive me if I offend you. But I'm telling you, to forgive, I mean, this is the example of a God. He's willing to forgive you. But He's not going to allow you to make a ridicule of Him and of His grace. So be careful. Be careful of the abuse of God's grace. But now, we spoke about the divine relationship. How about the human relationship? As part of Jesus' teachings about human need for forgiveness and the means of receiving it, Jesus spoke of the human dimension of forgiveness. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, and we'll close real fast. Like, we got around 10 minutes. Bear with me. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and asked Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" You see, Peter was a little bit sarcastic and a little bit sycophant. Because it was supposed to be like three only. And so he is trying to score some points with Jesus. You know, how many should it be? Seven? A little exaggerated. But then Jesus responds, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That was almost like $100 million today. That's a debt no one can pay. $100 million. Unless you're Bill Gates or anybody of that nature. Verse 24, or 25. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him," there's repentance, "saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have mercy, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.'" Isn't that what he did himself? Now it's coming on, now it's coming to him. Verse 30. "And he will not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. And they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that he was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass." So it's mandatory. Just as he forgave us, we also ought to forgive others. We are told in Matthew 6:12, "And forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors." Luke 23:34, Jesus responds, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." So a firm condition for the receiving of God's forgiveness is the willingness to forgive others. Now, Warren Worsby, in one of his books, he said, "The world's worst prison is of an unforgiving heart. If we refuse to forgive others, then we are only imprisoning ourselves and causing our own torment," unquote. This is why Paul the Apostle, when he writes to the churches, he always speaks about unity among the church members. He speaks about harmony. He speaks about peace. Be like-minded. He says, be of one mind, one heart. Have the mind of Christ. However, we may have the mind of Christ, but there has to be a verbalization. There has to be a vocalization and expressing for forgiveness. There has to be that. This is why in Ephesians 4:32, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians 3:13, he says, bear one another and forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now, how do we forgive people? This is a marriage counselor who speaks in relation to marriage, but I think it applies to all of us. She said, to forgive another person does not mean you will forget what happened or that that person is not responsible for what he did or she did or that you need to bring him back into your life. To forgive another person doesn't even need to mean the other person knows you've forgiven him or her. To forgive another simply means you no longer allow another person's actions or words to cause you resentment, anger, and pain. To forgive means you acknowledge that while you would have preferred the other person to act or speak differently, you accept that person just as that person is. To forgive another means you continue to hold onto your resentment, anger, and pain over another's action by essentially demanding that the other person be someone other than who that person knew or knows how to be. You see, someone said, you cannot put the spilled milk back in the bottle. You cannot put the feathers that were on the pillowcase, spill milk. You can't bring the sawdust and make wood of it. It's done. And in the past, you might have gotten hurt. And you still hold on to it. It could be a month, it could be years, it could be decades. And you still hold on to that with that anger and that bitterness and only hurting yourself. Forgive that individual. Do they deserve it? Well, let me ask you, do you deserve forgiveness of sins? Do you deserve God's grace? Just as God forgave you, forgive others. You don't have to go and tell that individual, you lousy dog, I forgive you. That's how some people have come up to me in the past. They come up to me and says, I want you to know, Pastor, that I hated your guts, but I forgive you. How do you take that? See, I didn't even know you hated my guts. And first, second of all, I don't forgive you. No, I don't tell them that, but that's not love. That is not love. I want you to know you hurt me, dog, and you know, I forgive you already, but if a train, you know, crushes you over, that's okay with me. You know, that's not love. There are people that have hurt me in the past. I've learned. It's a condition. I've learned to forgive them. That doesn't mean I embrace them when I see them. Oh, my enemy, I love you, I forgive you, everything's all right. No. When I still see him or see her, or mostly it's him, because mostly guys, when I see them, it's just this wall. And then I spell D-O-G. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe not. You guys are holy, righteous, and godly. I don't know. But then I have to counterbalance my thoughts. Hey, it's over with, man. It's over with. I look at his life. I look at my life. It's okay. It's all right. I'm going forward. He's not going to rule me. He's not going to govern me. He's not going to dictate me. He's not going to harness me anymore. He's not going to do anything that's going to affect me anymore. You know what? God, you know, forget it, man. By that time, doesn't mean I go speak to him and just, you know, set up a time with him where we can go out golfing or things like that. I don't do that. To forgive yourself does not mean that you should forget what you did or said that might have injured another or caused yourself distress. To forgive yourself doesn't mean you're unresponsible for what you did or said. To forgive yourself simply means you realize that you might have done something differently if you had known how. Forgiving yourself means you recognize that you didn't know how to do something differently and realize you have learned by your mistake. As someone once said, experience is what we get right after we need it. To forgive yourself means you are finally willing to accept yourself just as you were at the time you made the mistake you've been holding over your head. To not forgive yourself means you continue to hold onto guilt and pain and demand the impossible. That you be someone other than yourself, other than who you were when you hadn't yet learned the lesson you gained from your mistake. Forgive yourself. If you're the perpetrator, forgive yourself. Forgive yourself, just as God has forgiven you. Now, if you want to hold on to the past, that's your prerogative. I cannot hold on to the past. I share with you, the past loves to park in your driveway. I've been listening to some the Buffalo Springfield. If you don't know who they are, it's okay. And as I begin to listen to some of the songs from 68, my mind just flashed 67, 68, 69. And I was really in the years. And then as I was enjoying the music, I began to go to areas of my life. And oh, I don't want to go there. Oh, that's where everything started. Oh, no. Pretty soon I catch myself in that whirlwind of the past. And pretty soon the past becomes a bully. The past becomes an offense. The past becomes a tormentor. And the past begins to throw mud at your face. And all of a sudden you forget the reality of God's grace and goodness. You need to snap out of it. You need to get out of it. You need a good slap. You need chair to come and slap you. Slap out of it. Boom! And you're slap out of it. Get out. Get out of it. I don't mean that literally. But I mean that we need to get out of it. As Paul says, think of good things. Give of virtuous things. Give of godly things. Think of all those things. And get away from that. By forgiveness, we see the forgiveness of God. The forgiven life is the forgiving life of God. We do not earn God's blessings by forgiving one another. Our forgiving spirit is one evidence that our hearts are right with God and that we want to obey His will. And this makes it possible for the Father to hear us and to obey answered prayer. Forgiveness is possible. Forgiveness is necessary. Forgiveness is tough. Forgiveness is a choice. God commands the will, but emotions and feelings, God cannot command. Forgiveness is forgetting. Don't pull the skeleton out of the closet. Forgiveness is offered. The gospel is a message of forgiveness. Let us pray. Father, in Jesus' name, my Lord, in Jesus' wonderful name, the Prince of Peace, and the one who forgave us of all our debts, the one who offered Himself instead of our own selves, the one who, after being beaten and abused and belittled and humiliated with pain and anguish and horrific, excruciating pain caused upon Him by evil men, and yet He had the love and the grace and the command of His faculties even to pray for their enemies and to forgive their enemies, how much more we, Lord. May You help each and every person here this night to begin the healing process of forgiving others that have hurt them. Or perhaps we, as a perpetrator, there are those people that hate us for what we've done. Forgive us as we ask You to help us to forgive ourselves. As we have our heads bowed with prayer, if you're here tonight, perhaps you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You came here searching for something. And that something can only be given by Jesus Christ. The power to forgive you of your sins. If you're here this night and you would like to receive Jesus Christ and you would like me to pray for you this night, for you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, asking Him to come into your life so that you can become a child of God tonight. If that's what you want, if that's your desire, and you want me to pray for you, would you please let me know by raising your hand and say, "Punch, pray for me. I want to become a Christian tonight." God bless you, brother. God bless you, miss. God bless you, sir. Anyone else? God bless you, brother. Anyone else? God bless you, man. Anyone else? Anyone else? You're here tonight. God bless you, sir. You're here tonight. Receive God's forgiveness, God's cleansing. Anybody else? God bless you, miss. anyone else. Anyone else. God bless you. God bless you, ma'am. Thank you so much. Anyone else. Anyone else. God bless you, brother. Love you. Anyone else. Anyone else before we close. For those of you who raise your hands, it's a simple act of faith. You're basically asking God to forgive you, to cleanse you. You're admitting that you're a sinner and that you need Him to save you. His promise is that He will come in your heart. He will become the governor of your will and the governor of your own life. The Bible says that the moment you say, "Jesus, come into my heart," the Bible says that your name is written in the book of life in heaven. So that you should die, if you were to die tonight, or from henceforth, the Bible says that your name will be written in the book of life. You are no longer a stranger, an alien from the commonwealth of God. You are now going to become a child of God. Not by your holiness, but by the virtue of Jesus' sacrifice and life upon your life. For those of you who raise your hands, please repeat this prayer after me. Quietly in your own heart or out loud, it doesn't matter. But please do repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, forgive me. I am a sinner, and I repent of all my sin and shame. I ask you to come into my heart as I receive you as my Lord and my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Transform my life. Create in me a new life, a new heart, a new mind, and a clean conscience. In Jesus' name I thank you. Amen. 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 Let's all stand. If you're in need of prayer, as always...